Our reading this evening is from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Amen.
Well, good evening, folks. Thank you for that nice warm welcome, especially from the front row here. As we come to consider God's word, let's just pray and seek God's enabling and blessing upon us. Help us, O Lord, to learn the truths your word imparts, to study that your laws may be inscribed upon our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to live the faith we proclaim, to hear your voice, walk in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thump, crunch, bang, another thump. And so it went on, a seemingly endless succession of brutality. They had focused on Paul because actually he was the chief speaker. But it could equally well have been his associate, evangelist, church planter and apostle Barnabas who had caught it. Finally, the barrage of debris stops. A bruised ribcage, a bloodied body, head and face an absolute mess. What a hail of stones and rocks it had been. The Jews of Lystra, together with their compatriots from upcountry Pisidian, Antioch and Iconium, together they dragged the body out from the town, and then they simply left him for dead. What an end to that great Pharisee, Saul of Jerusalem. What a way to go for the revered Roman citizen Paulus of Tarsus. There, out there in the wilds of southern Galatia, which is of course part of the Roman Empire, a unique life simply snuffed out. Of course, it is true from a Christian perspective that the gospel of God's grace, centered in the person of his son Jesus from Nazareth, had been preached. Crucified in weakness to atone for mankind's sin, and then raised in power and made both Lord and Christ, living now as a saviour for all who will reach out in faith. Yes, a powerful gospel indeed, wonderful good news that had been faithfully preached by this apostolic pair. And in fact, as a result of that, many within those Galatian communities of Antioch, Iconium and Lystra had come to faith in Christ. Congregations of what they were calling in those days congregations of the way had been planted in each of those towns. But now this, what a price to pay. Well, actually, once the stoning had ceased and the Jewish antagonists had dispersed, a group of those new disciples there in Lystra made their way out to collect the body to be buried. But as they stand around Paul, would you believe it? Up he gets. And then he heads back into the city. He takes rest for just one night, and then he and his mate Barnabas, off they go, heading in a southeasterly direction down to the next town at Derbe. And there again, with no further thought for personal safety, the good news of Jesus is powerfully and publicly declared. And once more, many people come to faith. And another Christian congregation is established there in that region of Galatia. Well, after a short period of consolidating these new believers at Derbe in their faith in Christ, two ways of pronouncing the same place, you heard that, didn't you? They consolidate them in the faith. The two apostles then decide we ought to move. The question is, where should they go from there? And as they prayerfully reflect upon that question, it seems obvious that they head back through whence they've come. Back through Lystra and Iconium and up to Antioch, really in order to strengthen and to teach the young churches that they had so recently planted. Now, when you think about it, you have to pay tribute to these two, the courage and dedication of the two of them. Just consider the shameful and brutal treatment that so recently they have received. They turn up at each of the congregations and they appoint elders in each of those churches. And then with prayer and fasting, they commend these young Christians to the grace of God and the protection of the Almighty. And then they emphasize too, what is all too obvious in Paul's own experience, that it is through many problems and tribulations, it's through hardships, that one moves forward finally to enter the kingdom of God. Finally, it's time to head south, down to Perga, which thing they do, and then they hitch a ride on a boat across the Med, and they are back in their hometown of the other Antioch, Syrian Antioch, on the Syrian coast. They report back to the church congregation what God has been graciously pleased to do through their ministry. And I can imagine that week in the missionary report meeting, they'll have seen in Paul's demeanor and his face delight at having been entrusted with preaching the gospel that I just mentioned to you a few minutes ago. They found great delight in preaching Christ, Christ crucified and Christ risen, delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. But they will have also seen, as they looked at the apostle, the price that he has paid in physical terms. In fact, he does allude to it himself a little bit later when he writes a letter back up to those Galatian churches. He says this, he says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. That's what he says. Nevertheless, everybody will have been delighted that now, not only in Syrian Antioch, where there had been Gentiles who had first in numbers come to faith, now they can see that away from themselves, right across there in the middle of Turkey, in Galatia, again, Gentiles are regularly coming to faith in Christ. The door of faith, Luke says, when he writes up his account, has been opened to Gentile people. The good news is henceforth seen as a salvation for all peoples, as the Old Testament prophets had anticipated. It's good. They're happy. They're giving thanks to God. And Paul is thinking, Lord, what's the way forward next? Imagine, therefore, his consternation when a relatively short time later he hears that the church communities up there in Galatia have been subverted by some so-called Christians. They are Christians who are of a Jewish background, as Paul, of course, himself was, but they've taken upon themselves to give a significant twist to the message, the gospel message, as they see it and understand it. It seems that they're claiming the full authority of the Jerusalem apostles behind them. But they're preaching what Paul calls another gospel, quite different from the grace of God in Jesus. They're denigrating Paul himself, undermining his authority. They are disputing his message. And what they're doing is this. They're claiming that real Christians who are called by God from amongst the Gentiles, if you are a real Christian, then you must submit to the rites of Jewish law. Specifically, circumcision for men who come to faith from the Gentiles, and the observance of holy days and holy weeks and holy months and holy years and all that calendar stuff. I say all that calendar stuff because Paul is now a man emancipated from that whole pattern of life. And therefore, to him, this is heartbreaking that this yoke is being placed upon his children in the faith. In fact, that the gospel is being twisted and perverted. So he immediately writes to them. Now, he does not pick up his fountain pen, fill it with quink ink. Do you remember those days, Jeff? Or were you a waterman's man? He doesn't do that. No quink ink and Basil and Bond. Do you know what he does? He picks up his quill and he dips it in a bottle of acid and he writes his powerful and acerbic message on the parchment. They want you to be obeying the Jewish law so as to be acceptable to the Lord, so as to find favor with God? Never. Never. You can almost hear the Northern Ireland accent, can't you? Never. You can't pick and choose, says Paul. You can't pick and choose, you know, just keep one bit of the law but not the rest. Whoever lets himself be circumcised, and Paul is quite specific about this, whoever lets himself be circumcised to achieve favor with God is obligated to obey the whole law. I tell you what, he says, as far as these agitators are concerned, I wish that they just wouldn't be content with the circumcision snip. No, why don't go the whole way and castrate themselves, eh? I beg your pardon, Paul, it's rather coarse, dear brother. Well, it is. It's partly a twisted humour, you might say, from the pen of the apostle, because he is so angry. It does have theological significance, actually, the way that he uses that. But I tell you what, if you're interested in the theological significance of it, have a word with me after the service. But he is angry. Such people are enemies of the cross of Christ, he says. They undermine the gospel of the grace of God, and they are ruining the faith of these who are young in the faith. It is for these believing people, his own spiritual children, it's for them that his heart goes out. It is for their sake that he finds himself so incensed. You see, Paul longs that these believers might grow in godliness, and yet he sees that difficulties are being made for them in addition to the difficulties that are inherent in every human personality. I mean, outwardly, trying to obey the law actually works against a growth in holiness. Oh, did I read that right? Sorry, I'm just reading my notes here. I've got here, trying to obey the law actually works against a growth in holiness. Is that right, Edwin? Ah, I put you on the spot in the congregation. We'll talk about it afterwards, but it is. That is what Paul indicates. Because God's law is unable to lead to Christ-likeness. What it does is it lacks any intrinsic inner dynamic to allow people who try to obey it to achieve the very high standards that it sets. And Paul's children in the faith really need to understand that. However, that is only part of the problem. I've said outwardly they're trying to obey the law, and that is a stumbling block for them, and you can read that much more fully developed in this very epistle of the Galatians. But inwardly, what happens is the sinful nature, when Jeff was reading it, the word flesh kept coming on, didn't it, in Galatians 5 there. I've got the NIV here, an earlier edition of the NIV, and it doesn't use the word flesh, it uses the word sinful nature. flesh has other connotations, so I think that's probably a retrograde translation. But I want to make this point. Inwardly, the sinful nature pulls hard against any growing in grace. It constantly draws us away from serving through love. And Christian believers are absolutely dependent upon God's enabling to come through victorious, to be able to live lives that are attractive and Christ-like and honouring to God. See, Paul's personal testimony, as he emphasises it in the first verse of chapter 5, we didn't read that, but if you've got your Bibles open at chapter 5 of Galatians, he expresses it in verse 1 that he's been called to a life of freedom. It's for that which Christ has set him and the others free. Not only himself then, but it's also true for his new converts, his family of faith. To learn the secret of coping with sin's downward drag is certainly not to move into rules religion, even if the rules be the God-given Jewish law that is sacrosanct and sacred. Paul recognizes that God's law is holy and righteous and good. Read it in Romans 7. It's all spelled out there. He recognizes that, but to move into rules religion will not help you to become like Christ. In fact, the fallen sinful nature is very much at work within the context of people who've moved to rules religion. And actually in more than one way. Here's an example. The law makes it very clear, let's take one example, you shall not covet. I shall not covet my brother's lovely bicycle. Lightweight sports, very expensive. I shouldn't tell them that it's hidden down there, should I? He's got a lovely bike. I shouldn't covet it, you see. Well, actually, I can't ride it, so now you're not likely to lose it to me. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or your neighbour's husband. That's what the scripture says. But then when that law is in place and recognised, what happens is this. The sinful nature is at work. And wherever there's a law, somehow sin seems to abound. And there's something within the human psyche, twisted and broken and fallen as it is, that just makes us want to break the law one way or another. And quite possibly we fail. Quite possibly we sin. And the sinful nature has won out. On the other hand, maybe we don't fail and we don't sin. We're able to stand firm. We don't give in. However, it's then that the sinful nature quietly comes up and has a little whisper into my heart and mind. You did well, David. Well done. God will be very pleased with you. Give yourself a pat on the back, David. And failure is then creeping in, isn't it? But in a very different way. Through pride, through self-righteousness. And so one way or the other, you can see what the flesh, the sinful nature, is prone to do. Now let's echo once more then the apostle's strong exhortation. Don't get entangled again with slavery's yoke. That could be, as we've seen, at these two levels. Either the inhibiting grip of legalistic obedience to commandments. Don't get caught up with that, the apostle is saying, nor the moral slavery of bondage to your inward sinful nature. He wants us to be free on both counts. So the question is, well, what is the answer to a holy life? How can these things be? How to live above a life of failure? How to avoid simply bumping along with moral mediocrity? Is there a solution to victorious Christian living? Is there some secret, some fix to holy living, to reflecting Jesus in my living? Because that's what I want, that's what you want, that's what we all want, surely, don't we? We want to be Christ-like, we want to reflect the beauty of Jesus, but how are we going to do it? Well, Paul makes it abundantly clear that on the one hand, there is no magic formula that instantly transforms. However, there most certainly is a pathway to holiness, to Christlikeness. And this brings us then to chapter 5 of Galatians and the verses 16, 17 and 18 that the apostle explores with his readers. And in these three verses, we've got the tension between the flesh and the spirit, the fight that goes on within the believer for holiness, the conflict that exists between the sinful nature working against Christlikeness in every Christian believer. Let's just read these three verses again, starting at verse 16. Now I need somebody to read them out loud for us. Who's going to do that? Who's got a good, strong voice? Anybody volunteering to read? Chris, are you going to read that for us? You'd rather not? Come up and read it here. That'll be good. That'll give me a little break and give them a break from my voice, brother, as well. So let's read together then 16 to 18. Okay?
Mm-hmm. You can read that if you want. Sure. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law.
Thank you, Chris. That's lovely. So you can see then, Paul's answer to Christlikeness, to holiness, is centered in God's glorious gift to everyone who reaches out in faith and entrusts himself to Christ, God's glorious gift of the Holy Spirit of God himself. Now, already, if you were reading through the letter to the Galatians from the beginning, in chapter 3, you'll have come across two references close together to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Didn't you receive the Spirit when you first believed? He says in verse 2, and then in verse 5, isn't it true that in your presence there was visibly demonstrated the Holy Spirit through miraculous wonders that he was able to work? So in the light of that, what is Paul meaning in these three verses that we're looking at, particularly verse 17, where he says the spirit and the sinful nature are contrary to one another, they're in conflict with one another? Well, the apostle is certainly not describing a conflict where the believer finds himself in some hopeless battleground of two equivalent opposing forces. It's not like that at all. It's not a state of helplessness where we must resignedly say, oh, well, we'll never be perfect till we get to heaven. We all continue to sin. Of course we do. That's just the way it has to be, this side of glory. I mean, we seek forgiveness. The blood of Christ will cleanse. Realistically, that is all we can expect. Now, if I'm honest with you, that is the sort of message that in my early to mid-teens I was getting within the Christian community that I grew up with. And it was sad. And such helplessness as that leads to hopelessness. That is not the great salvation that Hebrews speaks of. That is not the great salvation that our Lord Jesus has provided. That is not the teaching that Paul gives to his children in the faith. What the apostle now does is to make quite clear that the Holy Spirit is actually given to God's people to break that impasse. We are to obey the prompting that the Spirit of God gives us. You may say, that's what I find so difficult, David. We can make a determined effort and a willing response to walk in the Spirit. And you think, are we moving into works, David? We are able to learn to do the will of God from the heart. For the fact of the matter is this: He, the Holy Spirit of God, given to us, is himself the great enabler. I'm reminded of this delightful nearly 1,000-page book that Gordon Fee has written. And it's got the super title, it's every reference to the Holy Spirit in all the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and he expands them and develops them. You're wondering how long I'm going on tonight, aren't you? But look at the title, it's just a lovely title. God's Empowering Presence. God is the one who is able to, by his Holy Spirit, he's the great empowerer. Now, those of you who drive, which is a fair proportion of you, might find yourself down in Carnforth, or you're coming up the A6 from the Lancaster direction. You're coming up towards Carnforth, because the M6 is blocked, you know, those occasions when you have to do that. You come up towards Carnforth, and the first set of traffic lights you come to, it's got Tesco's on your left, and the lights are red. So you're waiting there to get through, shunting your way gradually through Carnforth. But at that first set of traffic lights, you know Tesco's is on your left, and you are cast your eyes just across to the right as you're sitting there at the lights. And there is an advertising sign for a firm that makes disability equipment. And you simply read the words, able to enable. And when I sit there in my car thinking, oh, I've got to... able to enable. Something in my heart says, Father God, thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you've given to me. He is the one who is able to enable us. So next time you're on the A6, or if you haven't seen that before, go and have a look. I think it's still there. It is still there? Thank you. Yes. Life in the Spirit, either for the Galatians to whom he's writing here or for ourselves, is not then one of passive submission, just waiting for the Holy Spirit in some dramatic way to change my life. What it does require is conscious effort on my part so that he, the great indweller, God's empowering presence, he who is able to enable, might actually start to work out his next plan in my life. I'm sitting at those traffic lights, but actually I do need to get home here to Kendall. How am I going to do that? Just don't keep sitting there, do I? Let's put the car in gear. Let the clutch out with a little bit of power so I don't stall the engine. And what happens? A power that is not mine takes me forward on my journey. It is possible for God to enrich and enhance and enable us through the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's now move with Paul to this contrast that he makes a little bit later in this chapter 5 of Galatians, where he contrasts in verses 19 to 21 the failures of the flesh with verses 22 and 23, that beautiful list of the fruit of the Spirit. I need somebody else to come up and read for me. Amanda, do you fancy doing that? What about, you've got a nasty passage to read here. Would you like to come and read verse 19 and up to 20 and 21? Do you like to read that there?
To the bottom.
That's it, yes.
Okay. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Thank you very much.
Now, such behaviours as those that we've just had read to us have marked mankind right from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, Satan's seduction and mankind's fall from what God had made him for. Chapter 4 of Genesis, Cain's envy and his brother's murder. If you just go on a little bit further down to chapter 6 of Genesis, we read that every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was just evil continually. And you can see it right through the whole of the rest of the Old Testament scripture and in every society across the world. That marks the human condition. Our Lord Jesus himself, when you get to the Gospels, is the one who takes the lid off what human nature is really like, because he says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false teaching, slander. It's these that make a man unclean. It's not with eating with unwashed hands. That doesn't make him unclean in the most profound sense, says Jesus. And in a similar way, here to the Galatians, Paul is saying that even though the sinful nature works invisibly within us, it does actually work itself out in the words that we use and in the way we behave. These are very public. They're there for all to see. And when we look at it, it is not a pretty sight. And quite often we see in other people what is just a mirror of ourselves. But they stem from the heart within. I've classified these into four categories. I hope you can cope with this. Three sexual sins to start with, and then two what he calls spiritual sins, a whole group of eight social sins, and then he doesn't have an S, but I found one, but you might not like the word. He says they are associated with the abuse of alcohol. And I found that there is a word called sodden. So two sodden sins. It says in the Concise Oxford Dictionary, rendered incapable through drunkenness. So let's look at these three sexual sins. And as we do, need to remember about our sexuality that actually sexual relations are God's good gift to find expression in the context of a commitment of man to woman in the institution of marriage. And that is God's good gift. It's interesting, I found this reference in the year AD 90, so we're into the ADs, and the Jewish people have had a tough time in AD 70, but there is a conference of Jewish leaders in a place called Jamnia. And in Jamnia, there was a rabbi called Rabbi Akiba, and they're looking at the canon of the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and they're just wanting to firm up and finalize which writings truly are canonical. And they weren't too sure about the Song of Songs, but this is what Rabbi Akiba said on that occasion. He said, "For in the entire world there is nothing to equal the day on which the Song of Solomon was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs, that is most holy," he said. Now, of course, the very fact that they had to, that he had to defend that collection of love poems was, of course, because sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery are an expression of the very twistedness of this glorious gift that does come from God, a twistedness that is there within all cultures and societies. They are a result of mankind's fallen condition, a demonstration of our brokenness. Perhaps I can quote John Stott again. You think, did you read anything? Did you do anything yourself, David, to prepare this talk, or did you get it all from John Stott's book? No, I didn't. But let me just quote this, because it was helpful. He says, "These three words, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, are sufficient to show that all sexual offences, whether they're public or whether they're private, whether they're between married or unmarried, whether they're natural or unnatural, all are classed as works of the sinful nature." Of course, our present culture bombards us with this dimension of brokenness, of wrong behaviour, of sinful activity. And most often, as we ourselves sadly know, the gateway to sexual failure tends to be through the eye to the heart. As Matthew records our Lord Jesus himself saying in chapter 5, verse 27, "Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's in a way an echo of something that's hidden away in the book of Job, would you believe? Now, the book of Job is in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and Job's life had been very hard. His marriage had broken down at many levels because of the privations that had come upon him and his family. His wife had lost her faith, and she says to him, "Curse God and die. Give up all that," she said. Job finds himself excluded from bed and from board, and he's ostracized from the community at large. But he's continued to remain faithful throughout all these disasters, faithful to God, Even though he does ask of God some very challenging questions, audacious, you might say. But he's also remained faithful to his wife. And we know that because in chapter 31, verse 1 of the book of Job, you needn't turn to it, he explains his own personal strategy for maintaining sexual integrity. And he says this, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully on a girl." For Job, there is a determination of his will there to look away, to replace the bad mental image, to think on, if I can use a phrase from Paul much later on, wholesome things. And for us, we too need to take steps that are specific. Move the car from where it's parked, if necessary. Turn off the TV, bin the book. We too, like Job, can make a covenant with our eyes. And if we're finding that difficult, we need to work at it. But we have one within us who is the great enabler. The next two works of the flesh, I'm moving now from that dimension, are spiritual sins. That is, they are evil in the realm of religious response and activity, idolatry and witchcraft. Do you remember John in his first epistle? He writes and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He doesn't mean, of course, necessarily images in pagan temples. The idolatry that's implicit within the first epistle of John is wrong conceptions of God and of Christ. And acknowledging a corrupted view of God or worshipping a distorted projection of Jesus are both expressions of idolatry. It is, in fact, an issue of worship here, of worth-ship. To what do I accord worth? In terms of time and affection or devotion or the resources that I've got, to the exclusion of the sovereign Lord himself. Is it my hobby? Is it my family? They are so important. I mean, my family need my support. They do. But it's possible for me to give so much attention and support and time and everything, energies to my family, and then I enjoy my family so much that it becomes an idol because it's excluding the rightful place in my life that the sovereign Lord God himself must have. Is it my family, my home, is it my ministry? Well, I haven't got much of a ministry, but it's possible, isn't it, to have that? You know, and that can become, as it were, an idol. Witchcraft, it's tampering with the powers of evil, isn't it? Overtly or passively? Overtly attending seances? No. Playing with Ouija boards? No. Passively, demonic films or occult productions. Do you know, we have little idea, really, I think, of the power of evil forces. I remember reading about Watchman Nee when he was over from China in this country, and he was meeting, in those days, he had some association with the Exclusive Brethren. And they were sitting around, and they were pontificating about the delicate understanding of this and that scripture and the subtle meanings of the Greek words. And Watchman Nee got so exasperated, he said, "Brothers, in my country, if you can't cast out a demon, then you are worthless." You can imagine these brothers wondering, what have we got here? Fortunately for the little flock movement in China, that association did not last too long. Hey, do you remember in the scripture, Paul had been casting out a demon. In the Acts, you read about this. And there were seven sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish man, and his sons were very taken with this ability to exorcise. So they tried it themselves. And the demon comes back to them and says, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who do you think you are?" And the man who was possessed overpowered all seven of them and sent them scampering down the street. We do not know. We should not dabble with anything that is associated with witchcraft. Anyway, the next group of eight works of the fallen nature are what Stott calls social sins, attitudes towards others that are totally self-centered, behaviors that express to others where we completely lose control. If I can just group them slightly differently, you've got hatred and jealousy and envy going together. Can you see the connection with those? Hatred, jealousy and envy. Or you've got discord, dissensions and factions, fits of rage and selfish ambition. Actually, it's at that sort of level that the Galatian believers were in danger of indulging and getting it wrong. 5:15 says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. But it's not just out there in society, is it, that we get all these unpleasantnesses and rage and anger and slander and all of these things that just distress us in the news and in the newspapers. How many church fellowships have over the years seen this very sort of carrying on in church business meetings? You say, David, I've never been in a business meeting like that. Fortunate for you. It's very true, though. You can have terrible times in business meetings. What you have is somebody who prays at the beginning, says, gracious Lord, please bless our deliberations. Amen. And then having prayed that simple prayer, they're at one another for the rest of the meeting. I must say here, I've been a member of this fellowship here at Park Street for 15 years now, and the elders in the church have led the business meetings thoughtfully, sensitively, and I've come to the conclusion why, I mean, not everybody agrees. I don't agree with Paul every time, and sometimes I'll sit there and I have my little say. And people, I know what you think. You think, oh, there's David again. That's different. You can disagree with one another graciously, can't you? But you don't need to be envious or shouting or enraged and all that. No need for works of the flesh. But the way it's avoided by our brothers in our business meetings is through prayer. Sometimes somebody will say, Alec, would you lead us in prayer on that point? Or sometimes we're broken up into smaller groups of five or six, and together we just bring some of the matters that we've been discussing to God in prayer. And as we do that, you can't at the one and the same time, can you, be seeking God's will, asking for his gracious leading, and yet at the same time be sounding a discordant note or be pushing a dissentious line. It can't work like that. So it is graciously bringing things to God in prayer that prevents these unfortunate episodes. As for the drink-related sodden sins, well, they don't worry us, of course, really, do they? Do they? We're free, aren't we? I mean, there's nothing wrong with a glass of wine, is there? Now, what are you going to say, David, now? A pint of bitter? Nothing wrong with that. Christ has set us free. With freedom, we are set free. Don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. For brothers and sisters, we have been called unto liberty. Well, I could hardly deny that, could I? Because that is what Paul says. But I can put in a however, can't I? However, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature as an occasion to the flesh. Rather, in love, serve one another. There'll be some folks within the Christian congregation who've just got it sorted after 2 decades of drink dependency. But they are vulnerable. Can you take that into account as and where you might take your drink? You have brothers and sisters who don't see freedom in Christ to actually include taking a drink. Well, you say, well, they've got rather a weak conscience. I'm strong. Well, can you take your strong position? And with the strong position that you feel you have to be free or not to be free to do what is right, you're not bound by these rules, are you? But can you be sensitive to the weaker conscience when it comes? You've got a strong conscience, haven't you? What about declining strong drink? If, in fact, your brother or your sister will not be offended. So you can see the point that I'm making, and Paul teases all this out in Romans and in Corinthians, as you well know. Now let's move on then to those positive two verses, verses 22 and 23. Gwen, have you got your Bible there?
Yes.
Come and read them for us, will you? Verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. Thank you.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Thank you very much.
Just think of the capacity that we have to love, to continue to love when it's hard to love, to express unconditional love to those who are, how shall I put it, naturally speaking, unlovely. It's probably most of us, actually. John says in his first epistle, we love him because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Paul writes to the Romans, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is the capacity for us to receive undeserved love from God. That ability to delight in God's love for me is a God-given ability. And then the ability for me to respond in love to God, to my Father, in delightful, uninhibited affection and devotion. That is something that God alone grants, and it's a beautiful, beautiful gift. This is what Madame Guyon said, that mystical writer, that you may not approve of mystical writers, but she wrote a lovely, simple word like this. I love my God, but with no love of mine, for I have none to give. I love thee, Lord, but all the love is thine, for by thy life I live. Peace. As our Lord Jesus was about to go to the cross, in fact, move through the cross and then in triumph return to his Father, he was very conscious of the profound sense of feeling bereft that his followers, his disciples, would be feeling. His response, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. The indwelling, overflowing presence of that third person of the triune God, the beautiful Holy Spirit of God himself, he it is who witnesses within my heart, you are a child of God for time and eternity, David. Well, it's fantastic. He it is who imparts peace in its richest, deepest sense of shalom, of well-being at its most profound. Nine marks of holiness, nine characteristics of godliness, nine attributes of Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit. That last phrase that I used, nine attributes of Christ-likeness, I've got a little bit of homework for you to do when you go home. Turn to verse 22, again, of Galatians 5, and jot down that ninefold fruit of the Spirit. I've never actually done this myself, but I've been doing it in my mind as I've been working through this address. Jot down those nine, and then what you could do is to see if you can find an example for each of them in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Can I find a place where Jesus expresses joy? Where does Jesus... Oh, yes, I can. What about patience? Oh, there's lots of places where Jesus was so patient. Gentleness? Oh, yes, there's a woman. Neither do I condemn you. Go and don't sin anymore. Leave your life of sin. Because, you see, about Jesus, a bruised reed he doesn't break. A smouldering wick he doesn't snuff it out. That's not his style. You'll find that in the Gospels, so often the glorious fruits of the Spirit are just radiating from Jesus, even though he's going through tricky times, tough times. They get harder and harder as he moves towards the end of his ministry. Did you used to have Mr. G.K. Lowther come and speak to you here sometimes? Well, Mr. Lowther, I think it would be about 45 years ago, down in the south of England, came to stay with Rosemary and myself, and he said to me, David, he said, never remain long out of the Gospels. Now, the biblical tradition that I was brought up with shoved the Gospel of Matthew off to the Jews, mostly, and then Luke and Mark were synoptics and weren't rich in the teaching that we were looking for. John's Gospel, perhaps, yes, but we were into the epistles mostly. You don't recognize that, do you? You do. Mr. Lowther was trying to correct it for the next generation, so he says to me, David, don't remain long out of the Gospels. And in our Bible reading, I'm echoing Mr. Lowther to you. As you get into your Bible reading, don't remain long out of the Gospels. And page after page, even though there's opposition building and building and building, the beautiful fruit of the Spirit is seen in the life of Jesus. Now, I said to do the homework, didn't I? And you'll have it nicely written on a piece of paper. Better not to just have it on a piece of paper, Ken. Much better to have it written on our hearts by the Spirit of God, so that God writes the beauty of Jesus within the human personality. Is that possible? Well, it is possible, yes. Wonderful. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, our Heavenly Father, together we do give you thanks for the privilege that is ours to actually address you in this way as Father, Abba, dear Father God. It's a tremendous privilege and we thank you. We delight that we have been reconciled to yourself through the work of Jesus, and we wonder with amazement that you have seen fit to make your dwelling with us through the gracious person of the Holy Spirit himself. Lord, we do know that you have begun a good work in us, as the Apostle says. We know that you are conforming us to the image of your Son, but you know better than we do, Lord, that there's still such a long way to go. We thank you, Father, that the gospel records which we hold in our hands do give us such a wonderful picture of a life that was lived as it truly should be lived in the beauty of Jesus, that the writers capture. But we also praise you that at a deeper level, in your goodness and grace, you have seen fit to shine deep within our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of your own glory, Father, and we have found that in the face of Christ, and we bless you for it. Our prayer is that you might be pleased to continue to work in our hearts and also in our minds, Lord, growing us further on in attitudes of Christ-likeness. And Lord, in terms of the way that our days pan out this week and in the coming days and weeks and months, please graciously constrain us in our daily living to work out our salvation in practical ways as we depend upon you and as you work within us. We do, Lord, want to live day by day honorably for you. We do want to express Christ-likeness, as Paul has described in the fruit of the Spirit there. We want that, Lord, on the one hand, in order that you might find pleasure through our lives, renewed as sons and daughters in the family of faith. But we also want it, Lord, so that others around us can in some ways be helped to a meaningful trust in the Lord Jesus. So, Father, for each of us, our prayer is, make my life a bright outshining of your life, that all may see your own resurrection power mightily put forth in me. We make this our prayer together, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.